And I should just note that I am very thankful for all those who have helped me along the last 10 days or so while my wife has been absent. It's been good to have a little bit of break every now and then from the children, and hopefully things will get a little more normal. My wife will be returning this evening at about 5:30, 6 o'clock p.m., 10 days, but she had a wonderful trip to Peru with her sister. But as I think I've mentioned at least once now, and I'm sure you all are very aware, it is Super Bowl Sunday. Woohoo! All right, so I know many people really are into football. Some people really get excited about this, and some people couldn't care less. But in our culture here, football is huge, right? And if you want to learn something, it's really helpful to like address something related to football and tie it in for not only adults, but also for children. And I heard this story this week about an elementary school teacher. And this elementary school teacher was trying to teach her children geography. Now, she thought that it was a really good idea, and I think it was a really wonderful idea, to ask the kids about professional football teams and have them try to find it on a map, find their home city. So she started out with an easy one. She said, "Children, the Colts are from the city of Indianapolis." Now, that's an easy one. "Where is Indianapolis?" And the kids, you know, "Indianapolis, Indianapolis." It's an easy one. They said, "Oh, yeah, that's in Indiana." She then said, "Okay, now the Cowboys, they are from Dallas. Where is Dallas?" And the kids, of course, they know Dallas is in Texas. Well, this teacher wanted to get a little more local then, wanted to make sure the kids know the local teams and the local geography. So she said, "Okay, where can we find Baltimore?" And the kids knew this one too. It's local. They said, "Yeah, Baltimore, that's in Maryland." And then she wanted to get a little bit tricky. So she said to the kids, and she saw this one kid sitting in the front row. He had this Robert Griffin III jersey on. And she said to these kids, knowing that it was going to be a bit of a stumbling block, she said, "Now who can tell me where is Washington?" And there was some silence for a while. They didn't know how to answer. And this was what she was expecting. And she said, "Really, people, where can we find Washington?" And one quiet little boy, the boy wearing that RG3 jersey in the front row, raised his hand and he said, "My daddy says, usually in last place." All right, so we usually in last place. Also in D.C. It's not a state, so it's hard to find. I know it's Super Bowl Sunday, but I'm not into it this year. I'm just not feeling it. Anybody else there? Yeah, some of you are like never into like football, which one? But for me, I mean, I feel towards this game kind of like the footballs in New England right now. Kind of deflated, right? If you don't follow football at all, you don't know what that meant. I promised some jokes. I didn't promise they would be good.
Well, it's true.
It's true. But we have now come through this sermon series. The last four Sundays, we looked at the different members of the Trinity. Last week, we tried to discuss how those members of the Trinity fit together. And this week, we were going a different route, talking about this interesting passage that is confusing and we have a hard time connecting with. And even though it's not a part of that sermon series, I still kind of like the way I've been starting these sermons, the God who sermons. The God who goes camping, the God who creates, the God who gives life is today's message. Because that's what we do here, right? We come to talk about God, to learn more about God, to know more about God, and how God is calling us to be His servants and servants to one another. So today we're going to look at this passage, and I know it's a strange one. Hopefully it can shed some light on this experience. And I see already that it's 5 after 11. I hope you don't have lunch plans because we're going to be here. And you might not want to, maybe you will want to eat after this one. We'll see where out we go. but we might be here just a little bit long as we try to figure out what Paul is talking about here. And I said it starts out kind of strange. This is a very unique way to start a message. If you look at the very first three verses of today's passage, this preamble to this discussion on food sacrifice to idols, look at the way Paul starts it. Here they are, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And he just kind of leaves it, right? "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Now, it's like he has this sentence, and it starts it off about food sacrificed to idols. Well, first of all, where in the world did that come from? Like, who is talking about food sacrificed to idols? Like, boom, out of nowhere, Paul brings this up. And then he goes off on a tangent. We're going to come back to that, he says. And we're going to talk about knowledge. And we need to keep in mind that when Paul is writing this book that we call 1 Corinthians, what he's actually doing is he has this letter of correspondence with the people in this church in Corinth. Paul is believed to have started this church on one of his missionary journeys. And he started it among all these pagan people in the city of Corinth. And it's this really small church, probably about 40, 30 people in this large metropolitan town. And Paul, because he is on this journey, this missionary journey, he doesn't just stay there and give them instructions. He writes letters back and forth with them. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians really carefully, you may notice that he says in 1 Corinthians, in my first letter to you, which means 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is at least 2 Corinthians, but we don't have the first one. And obviously then, after Paul writes the first letter, the people of Corinth write back to him. And they've got questions because they're all new to this thing that they call Christianity. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, this is probably the year 55 AD when this book was written. Jesus lived around 30-33 AD. The oldest Christian had only been a Christian for 25 years or so, at the most. The people in Corinth, they had only been Christians maybe 10 years at the longest. And some of the people in that church, maybe only 10 days, 10 weeks. We don't rightly know. So this is the small church group living in this large pagan city, writing letters to Paul. And we assume that the people that are writing the letters are probably those that have been Christians the longest, the first converts of Paul. And they write this letter to Paul, and Paul responds with this. And he says, you know, knowledge? You think you got knowledge? Well, we all have got knowledge. That doesn't matter here. That's not what we're after. We're after something else here. Because if you do have all the knowledge in the world, but you don't have love, you've got nothing. So we can only kind of assume what that letter from the Corinthians to Paul must have sounded like. And we assume they must have asked a question about food sacrificed to idols. Otherwise, where is this coming from? So I'm thinking in my head, I'm trying to make it up as I go, what might that letter have looked like when they wrote to Paul? And I imagine that these more mature Christians are writing something with kind of an angry, know-it-all kind of tone. And I hear them in my mind saying, "Dear Paul, will you please tell these new Christians that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Because we are getting tired of eating rice and curry all the time. We are getting tired of this vegan diet. We want to eat some meat. Will you please tell these weak Christians that don't seem to have it all together yet, that don't know what's going on, that don't understand the freedom that we have in Christ, that it is okay?" So Paul responds to these people, and I understand where they're coming from, because I'm kind of where they are too. I know what it's like to be frustrated with people who are not where you are theologically. And you probably can understand this as well. When I think about where I am and the things that I used to believe, when I think about those who are where I used to be, I can get pretty frustrated with that. Especially when those people are really vocal about it. And I'll just throw out something that's rather innocuous. That won't hurt anything. I'll throw out an example of penal substitutionary atonement. The belief that Jesus paid the price, that Jesus was punished by God because the wrathful God needed to pour out his vengeance upon somebody. You know, that's something that I gave up years ago. I don't believe in that kind of atonement. I do believe Jesus died for our sins, but I don't believe God poured out his wrath upon people, or upon Jesus. But there are people that think that this is the only way to understand how Jesus forgives us. And they are so animated about it, and so adamant that if you don't believe this, well, you're not even a Christian. And I did that scare quotes whenever I described that letter from the Corinthians. We don't think that you're a real Christian if you don't believe this. And I just get so frustrated with those people that are in those positions. But I also realize that perhaps my reason for being so frustrated is because that used to be what I believed. And I think it's always hardest for us to have grace for those who are theologically where we used to be. Am I the only one here? Yeah. Sometimes it's hardest to give grace to those who believe the things we used to believe. Because I want to say, why don't you just come along? Why don't you just arrive where I am? And I think that's the tone of this letter that we don't have from the Corinthians to Paul. And Paul is saying, you know what? It's great. You've got knowledge. You've got wisdom. You've come along this journey. You know that that meat is just meat. But here's what I want you to do. Rather than showing them, the new Christians, how much you know, show them how deeply you love. And when I think about the changes that I've made in my theology over the years, I realized that I didn't ever change because somebody yelled at me, that somebody told me how much they know and how much smarter they are than I am. The reason that I've moved is because I've had loving people come along beside me and say, well, look, here in this passage, it says this. Let me show you how that works out here in the real world. People coming beside me, lovingly moving me along, not saying, this is how much I know. Why don't you just come and join me? So I think that is what Paul is getting at here with the first few statements. But then he goes on to say this, but you're right. So these people are asking him about this food sacrificed to idols. And they're saying, can't these people just get over it and go ahead and eat this meat? Because it's nothing, right? It's just meat. And Paul's like, yeah, show them love, but you're right. It's just meat. It's okay to eat it as long as it doesn't cause anybody else to stumble. You're right, because those things are just, they're just little pieces of clay with paint on them. They're just figurines. They're nothing. It's not anything that we need to worry about. It's not going to trip us up. If somebody offers this meat to an idol, go ahead and eat it, because we believe in one God, and that God is not that idol. Now, for us living in the 21st century in Stanton, Virginia, you can imagine why this is not maybe as clear as it might have been to the people in the first century living in Corinth. When was the last time, and maybe don't raise your hands, when was the last time you prayed to an idol? I mean, before you came here this morning, did you get out your little idol and pray, God, please keep us safe on the road? No, I hope you didn't do that. I can't say for sure. We don't have physical, tangible little idols in our world today that we pray to. The United States, by and large, does not do this. Next question. When was the last time you participated in an animal sacrifice? On Thursday? Is that what you said? The closest thing that I have had to an animal sacrifice in, I don't know, all my life is the other day when I was listening to a religious podcast, I hit a squirrel on the road. And like, that's the closest thing I've had to an animal sacrifice. Sorry. but we don't live in this world, right? We don't live in a world where there are animals that are sacrificed and sacrificed to these idols that we don't quite understand. So this is so far removed from the world in which we live. But the Corinthians, to whom Paul is writing this letter, in Corinth, they lived among many different religions. The Corinthians believed in what we call a pantheon of religions, many different gods. And not only did they worship like the Greek gods, they also worshiped the Roman gods, and they worshiped these pagan gods. It's kind of like an all for, you know, ollie ollie in free, whatever you want to worship, just go ahead and worship in this community. Because Corinth was this big port city where people came because they had these deep harbors where they could have ships come in. And it brought all sorts of people to that town. So you could find a temple in Corinth to Poseidon, the god of the seas. You could find a temple to Zeus. You could find a temple to Hermes, the god of messages. All sorts of temples in the city. Many different temples. And this was just normal for the Corinthians. In Corinth, there was also one of the major temples was to the goddess Aphrodite. Have you heard that one before? Aphrodite is the goddess of love. And in that temple, they practiced temple prostitution, which seems so awkward to me. This is the way they believe you got closer to God, by paying money and having sex with a prostitute. We don't really quite get that today, but that was the norm for them. And this is kind of an aside, but I wonder, in this culture where Aphrodite was worshipped and where temple prostitution was the norm, I wonder how much that influenced Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I can see Paul saying, you think with all your gods in this city, in Corinth, with your Aphrodite and the temple to Aphrodite and this temple prostitution, you think you know what love is? And Paul says, let me tell you what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love does not boast. So this is the culture that these Corinthians have grown up in. This is all they've ever known. So there are maybe hundreds of temples in the city of Corinth, and animal sacrifices are being made every day, maybe multiple times throughout the day, in these temples. But what is the point of a temple? And what is the point of an animal sacrifice? I boiled it down to two different objectives. You go to a temple to grow closer to the gods or to appease the wrath of the gods, right? So you go to the temple to try to make God like you. Maybe then your crops will grow or your trip on the ocean will be safe, or to kind of be absolved of all your sins. And this is consistent even if it's a pagan temple, if it's a Roman temple, or even the Hebrew temple. Essentially, that's what the Hebrews are doing, right? They're going to the temple to grow closer to God, with a capital G, or to appease God's wrath. That's why they're having these animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Two main objectives consistent throughout temple worship and animal sacrifice. That's going to be important here. I'll tie it all together eventually. Now, during animal sacrifice, this is what would happen. Not going to be too gory here. No pictures. The temple priest would bring in some kind of animal. Maybe a sheep, a cow, a pig. You want to make some noises? Let's wake up here. Let's make it sound like there's some sheep here. All right. He actually did that. I don't believe it. Or how about cows? Make some cow noises. All right, so the priest would bring in a cow every day, maybe multiple times during the day. This is the best cow I could find. We have a large stuffed cow at our house. I couldn't find it this morning. If it's at one of your houses, please let me know. Hadley loves to take toys with her everywhere. So the priest would take the cow, you know, a cow 1 year old, and slit its throat. And they allow it to bleed out, okay? That's how they got all the blood out of the animal. Cut its carotid artery. I promise not to get too gross. Let the blood come out, and then they slaughter it. They then offer a portion of the animal to God. And, of course, with God being up in heaven, yes, that was their mindset. God was up there. How do you get that animal up to heaven? You burn it. It becomes smoke, and it rises to the heavens. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you will find at times where they talk about what portions of the animal are offered to God. And often it is the fat, the entrails, the intestines, the things that we're all thinking, I wouldn't want to eat that anyway, right? They offer actually kind of the junk part to God. And then the priests and the worshipers gather around. This is not only in the Hebrew history, but also in the pagan religions. They then gather around to have this religious meal. It was a way to grow closer to God by eating this meat that was sacrificed to God. We gather together around this now slaughtered cow and have a meal. But if you are in Corinth and there are hundreds of temples making multiple sacrifices every day, you've got to assume at the end of the day, there's still some meat left over, right? So what do you do with that meat? That right there is a T-bone. That is also called a porterhouse. If anybody tries to tell you they're different, they're not being truthful. Porterhouse and T-bone are one and the same. This right here is the New York strip. That right here is the filet mignon. Ah, the most tender part of the entire bovine species right there. You don't throw that out, right? If you go to a steakhouse, you're going to pay $20 to get the nice-sized porterhouse today. So you don't just throw that away. If you do, if you're the kind of person that just throws T-bones away, let me know. I'd like to come over and go through your trash. You don't throw that away. And if you have many of these things lying around, what are you going to do? You take them to market and you sell them. So if you were to go through the marketplace in Corinth, in first century, there would have been all sorts of vendors out there trying to sell meat. And they wanted to sell this meat that was very likely offered to God. This meat that was very likely used in a religious ceremony. And the question then became, for those people that came out of those religions, that used to be a pagan, that used to worship Aphrodite, they then wondered, is it okay now for me, a Christian, to eat meat that was used in a religious service to Aphrodite? And the Christians that have been around for a while, they said, sure, absolutely, no problem. But for the new Christians, that was an issue. Now for us, we don't really quite get it. I know, we don't quite engage with this. We don't understand. And I tried to think of some sort of contemporary example that we could better, you know, use to make the bridge here. And the best thing I could think of, and this is going to be a little weird, I hope I don't make it offensive to anyone. The best thing I can come up with is one of my wife's favorite restaurants. And we'll probably go there next week. She will have a birthday on February 6th. Keep that in mind. Sonia's birthday. She would likely want to go to Taste of India, the Indian food restaurant in downtown Stanton. Anybody been there? I know some of you have. I've been there with you. And when we go to Taste of India, India is kind of a Hindu nation. That's the main religion of India. When we go to Taste of India, if you look on the walls and you look above the cash register, they have a lot of art and decorations. And one of the things that I've noticed is that they have a lot of elephants. I mean, I like elephants. They're fun animals. They've got the big trunks. They're interesting, right? So they have all these elephant figurines, and it's exciting. I look at the elephants, and we have a good time. I don't know. So we go and we enjoy it. But those elephants are kind of strange because not only do they look like they have a normal elephant head, they also seem to have human arms and legs, a human body with an elephant head on it. And most of the time, people wouldn't think twice about that, right? Now, as I mentioned, Indian people tend to come from Hindu background. And one of the gods of the Hindu religion, Hindus are pantheists as well. They believe in many gods, some say up to a million different gods. One of the gods that they worship in Hinduism is Ganesh. And Ganesh is known as the god of the intellect. And, you know, as I think about the million different deities that the Hindu people worship, the first thing that I think of is, wow, how can you even start to worship them all, right? How do you worship a million different deities? How do you divide your offering up a million ways and give it to the different temples? I don't know. That's not what they do. Usually a Hindu family will have 1 to 3 different deities that they focus on. They pray to this particular god. Now, the distinguishing feature of Ganesh, this Hindu god of intellect, is that he is a human with an elephant head. So when you realize that and you walk into Taste of India, you look up on the walls, you see all these elephants. This is not just some fun animal. It's not like Noah's Ark kind of creatures marching around. This is their god. This is who they worship. This is their shrine to Ganesh. They also have several others in the building. This is the god that their family chooses to worship. Now let me ask you a question. Should I not go there because I know that this family worships Ganesh? Should I avoid that place because there's a very good possibility that as they were making the food that they were praying to Ganesh? Should I avoid that altogether? No, please say no. Should I not go to Taste of India because they worship the god Ganesh?
No,
they have wonderful naan and baba ganoush. I'm not going to miss out on that. I mean, to me, it's just like, well, it's a statue. It's clay. It's paint. It's not a big deal. But if you've been around this church for, say, about 8 years or so, you may remember several years ago I had my friend from Trinidad come here to preach. And he grew up in Trinidad. Trinidad is kind of 40% Muslim, 40% Hindu, 10% other. And he grew up in a Hindu family in Trinidad. And it wasn't until he was a young adult that he chose to be a Christian instead. And among the Hindu people, that's fine, it's just one more god. But you know, he knew that he had to leave behind his Hindu beliefs to become a Christian. He couldn't worship the gods that he had grown up worshiping. Couldn't worship the gods that his family kept in their house. Now, interestingly enough, does anybody remember his name? His name is Ganesh Kalu. He was named after this elephant man god. Now, after Ganesh was here preaching, we took him out to eat. Now, imagine that Ganesh had just become a Christian. And he had been a Christian this time, maybe 10 years. But imagine he had just been a Christian for 10 days or so. And he came to visit us here at Stanton. And I took him to Taste of India. And he walks in, and there's all these Hindu statues around this room. And then we walk in, and we don't say anything about it. And we get our food, and we sit down, and we fold our hands, and we begin to pray. What would he be thinking? Would that be a stumbling block to him? Would that make him wonder, are these Christians also praying to Ganesh? Are they worshiping other gods? And that's the whole question here that Paul is trying to address. Are people, these new Christians in Corinth, are they wondering if they have this meat sacrificed to idols, if they see these older Christians, more established Christians, eating this meat, are they also participating in this altar, or in this temple worship, this animal sacrifice? Again, are they trying to get closer to God? Are they trying to appease God by participating in this ritual? Now, I'm just going to let you know, in case you've wondered, I am a Christian. You got it? Okay. I'll lay it out there. I'm going to let you know what I believe. I believe that God came to this world in the form of Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived here about 33 years. He lived a perfect life, did not sin. During that time, he showed us how to live. And not only to live well with our friends and family, but also live right with God. And after about 33 years, Jesus was tried and put on a cross. He died a sinner's death, died the death of a criminal. But after 3 days, he rose again. And it is my belief that that death of Jesus, that sacrifice, was a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. This was the most complete, the most thorough, the most perfect sacrifice that has ever taken place. And I believe that when Jesus died on the sacrifice, he took care of those things that we've typically thought of that take place at the temple, that take place through animal sacrifice. He brought us closer to God. That veil was torn in two. He removed that obstacle. He became our mediator between God and ourselves. And Jesus' death also brought forgiveness. So those two main objectives that I talked about that took place in the temple, Jesus' death took care of that right there. I believe that the early Corinthians believed that as well. The early Christians in Corinth believed that. But you see, there's different narratives. There's competing narratives taking place. There's the narrative that says, you must go to Aphrodite's temple. You must participate in this worship. You must participate in the animal sacrifices. And there's this narrative saying, no, no, no. Jesus took care of that. But this is what I believe. Jesus shut down the temple system and animal sacrifices, rendering them null and void. Now, even though we don't live in a world with animal sacrifices, or where it's not common, it does still take place, and we don't experience these idols much in our life, we still have these competing narratives that say, no, no, it wasn't enough. Jesus didn't do enough. We have these voices that say, well, you're not beautiful enough, and you're not smart enough, and you're not loved enough. God doesn't love you. God wants more out of you. God needs you to do this, or you're going to go to hell for eternity. God needs you to give more money to the church so that we can have a helicopter. God needs you to, yeah, some people say that. God needs you to give all of your time, 70 hours a week, to the church so that we can have a new paint job or something like that. There's all these narratives competing in our world, but yet there's this narrative that says, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And I read this article this week by a theologian named Karl Barth. And Karl Barth was one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, especially in theology, wrote like 17-volume work called The Church Dogmatics, just this huge brain. And he started his career as a pastor. And he wrote this essay when he was in a pastoral role. And he talks about the virtues of pastoring and the virtues of preaching. He really lifts up preaching, saying how important this role is. And I'm glad to read that because that means I've got some job security, right? So preaching to Barth was hugely important. But he came in and he said, the people that come on a Sunday morning, he says, whether it's one person or 1,000, they all have the same thing on their mind. They have the same question that they want to ask. And they're asking the question, I skipped over something, I'm going to jump quick. These people are asking, is it true? On the minds of every person in the congregation, and maybe you've thought of this or you haven't, the minds of every person that comes on Sunday, they're asking, is it true? Is the gospel story true? Is it true that Jesus removed that separation between us and God? Is it true that Jesus has given us grace and forgiveness? Is it true? And I thought of this question as I thought about those early Christians in Corinth, those people that had just changed affiliations from paganism to Christianity. I thought about how they must react when they see these established Christians eating meat that was used in rituals associated with other gods. And they were probably asking the same question too. Is it true? Is it true that Jesus is enough? Is it true that Jesus shut this down? Or is there something true about this as well? And I think what Paul is trying to say, and we can read it very clearly in verse 8, the one I skipped over. Paul simply says, food does not bring us near God. Jesus already did that. So when I read Bart and I hear him ask this simple question, is it true? Which narrative are we going to buy into? The narrative that tells us we're not good enough, smart enough, pretty enough, sexy enough, rich enough, our car isn't fast enough, our home isn't big enough, or that God just simply loves us as we are. Which one are we going to buy into? Please hear me today. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And if you follow Jesus, you follow him for eternity. He's forgiven you. You will be with him. Is it true? My answer is yes. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the challenges that you put before us, the challenges to follow you, the challenges to not be a stumbling block to others. Help us, Lord, to keep in mind that you are right, you are true, and that your Son has shut down the temple system, the sacrifice system, because he is enough. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.